Your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. Let's look at the 11th chapter of the book of Acts. We're going to be taking a look this morning at those who were first called Christians. I know we've been looking at Christians since Acts the second chapter, but really this is the first time that we see anybody being called Christian. And it takes place in a Gentile city of Antioch. And in this Gentile city of Antioch, it says that they were first called Christians at this place. Now, I don't think there's any term that's probably more misleading today or more misunderstood today than the term Christian. When I travel overseas, especially over into places like Ukraine and Bulgaria, the most common thing I get among non-believers, not among believers, but the most common thing among non-believers is, well, of course you're a Christian, you're an American. And somehow they have the idea that everybody in America is a Christian. They don't realize that we'd be doing good to have 20% of those who claim to be Christians that actually are Christians. But that's what everybody assumes. They think that if you come from America, you've got to be a Christian because we are a Christian nation. And so that term Christian is probably one of the most misleading terms and maybe one of the most misused and misunderstood terms around the world. In fact, There's a battle going on right now, not far from the city of Antioch, in a place that we today call Lebanon. Antioch was one of the leading cities, the capital city, actually, of what we would call today modern Syria. And there's a battle just south of that in a place called Lebanon today. And in that battle, there are Christians who are shelling the Muslims there. And there's always this debate about the Christians who are fighting the Muslims. And that always bothered me. You know, not that Christians can't be involved in war, but that there are a group of people who are denoted by the name Christian, most of whom have nothing to do, really, with the name of Christ. And yet these are Christians as far as the world is concerned, and they're battling against the Muslims there. Now, that's a common problem that we have, that there's a misunderstanding with this term. And the misunderstanding is not just a misunderstanding overseas, it's also a misunderstanding here in the United States. In fact, very frequently when you're sharing the gospel with people, I find this often. I will talk to people about, and I really rarely say it anymore. I remember when I first became a Christian or a believer in Christ, I used to ask people, are you a Christian? And the response I got was always, of course I'm a Christian. And you talk to them about, well, what do you mean? They say, well, I'm not a Jew and I'm not a Muslim, so I must be a Christian. And you see, that's the way most people in the United States think, isn't it? That a Christian is simply someone who's not some other religion. And if you've been brought up in America, you're a Christian. You're baptized. You may never go into a church ever, but you're a Christian. And you see, I get that all the time. In fact, even when you talk to people about their relationship with Christ, a number of people will say, well, I've got to be a Christian. I go to church every single Sunday. And you see, going to church doesn't make you a Christian. And I think I've told you this before, but I always tell people, you know, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sleeping in a garage will make you a car. You see, just the fact that you show up in a certain place doesn't make you a Christian. You see, and that's a very misunderstood term because we have the idea that if you go to a church, then you're actually a Christian. And other people even will say, because we live in an evangelical environment, I run into people all the time and they'll say, I'm a Christian. And I'll ask them, oh, that's great. Where do you go to church? And they'll say, well, I don't go to church. And I'll say, well, you know, in the New Testament, believers gather together with other believers to sit under the teaching of the Word, to encourage one another, to pray together. And so there's an idea in America, too, that you can be a Christian if you've made a decision, if you've walked down an aisle, if you've prayed a prayer, if you signed a card, if you can point to a certain time when there seemed to be a crisis point in your life, that makes you a Christian. You may have never had anything else happen in your life afterwards. You may have not even had any spiritual inclination afterwards. But if you went through those motions and did certain things, that makes you a Christian. And so I would say that the word Christian is one of the most misunderstood and misused terms that you will find today. Because basically everyone thinks they're a Christian when they really probably are not Christians. Now, that raises the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? How do you identify who is a Christian? Here in Acts the 11th chapter in verse 26, if you'll notice, in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, speaking about Barnabas, it says, and when he had found him, he found Saul, and he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church, and they taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, I think there's a number of things I want you to see here in this short little passage here, and then we're going to come back and look at the chapter. But I want you to see something. For the first time, this group of disciples is called Christians. Now, Christianity has been around for probably 10 to 15 years at this time. But this is the first time that they're ever called Christians. In fact, if you'll study through your New Testament, you'd be surprised to find out how few times the word Christian is even used in the New Testament. Anybody want to take a guess? How many times does the word Christian appear in the New Testament? Six, do I hear? Six. Anybody else?
Three
is actually the right number. Three times. Two times in a derogatory fashion, and only once in a positive way. You see, the idea, what they were called most of the time, they were called believers. They were called brethren. They were called followers of the way, meaning the way through Jesus Christ alone. And the most common term used to describe the early New Testament Christians is the word disciples. In fact, the word disciples is found 291 times in the New Testament. What's the most common expression for what it means to be a Christian? It means to be a disciple. It means to be a follower of Christ. Now, the word Christian in and of itself is probably a derogatory term that was applied to these guys. The word Christian literally simply means someone who is a follower or devotee of Christ. Someone who is following after Christ, not only in his teachings, but also in his lifestyle. And to put the I-A-N ending on, the Latin ending on there, to a Greek word Christos, means that these were people who were followers of Jesus Christ. But they were using it in a derogatory fashion. Now, that's what it means to be a Christian. It means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And here in the city of Antioch, we see these guys are for the first time being called Christians. I want you to look again at verse 26. I want you to see that there is basically a definition of what it means to be a church. Notice it says that they, for a whole year, they assembled together with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. If I were to give you a simple, basic definition of what a church is a group of disciples who assemble together in order to grow together in the Lord. That's what a church is. Now, that's in its most basic definition. You can't be a church if you don't assemble together. That's the very basis of being a church. And you can't be a church if you're not made up of people who are disciples or followers of Jesus Christ. So a church is simply and plainly this: people who gather together, assemble together for the purpose of growing together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these people are first called Christians at Antioch. Let me tell you briefly about a couple things about Antioch. Antioch was probably the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It sits, if we were to take and do the Mediterranean Sea, I'm trying to do a crude map here, and you've got Israel over here on this part of my palm, and this is the Mediterranean Sea extending out this direction. Antioch is up here in this corner up here, so it was a place where many roads would cross. People coming from Persia would go through there. People coming from Greece would go through there. People coming from Rome would go through there. Egyptian trade would go through there. Phoenician trade from all different countries. So it was a major city at that time. The third largest city in the entire Roman Empire, behind Rome, which was the largest, and Alexandria, which was the second largest. Antioch was the third largest city. Antioch was noted in the ancient world for some things that made it stand out among the other cities. It was called the Queen City of the East. And one of the things that it had that was spectacular there was the main street actually had lighted streets at night that they would light with torches. There weren't many cities in the world that had lighted streets. It was also noted for its chariot racing. Now, this weekend we have the Indianapolis 500. Well, they had their own Indianapolis 500, and they were noted for chariot racing and for gambling. But probably they were noted more than anything else as being a city that was second only to Corinth in terms of immorality. So this is the kind of city that this church is being planted in. But it was most of all a cosmopolitan city. It was a city where all cultures in the ancient world were coming to, and there were people that were living there from all different cultures and all different backgrounds. In fact, historians tell us that there are at least five major cultures represented in the city of Antioch. There's the culture of Rome, there are the Greeks, there are the Persians, there are the Syrians, there are the Jews, and there are the Egyptians. So that's six cultures that are mentioned there. But it's a major, major cosmopolitan city where this church is planted. And eventually, Antioch becomes the leading city for the ancient church. Rome is not the leading city. In fact, it takes a good number of years before Rome actually becomes the leading city for the church. Antioch, very quickly. Jerusalem is now the leading city, but it won't be long before Antioch becomes the leading city. And it becomes the leading city for one main reason. Because Antioch catches a vision for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with all people everywhere. Jerusalem didn't catch that vision. Jerusalem continued to think, well, it's mainly for the Jews. We're not going to go outside of our comfort zone. And even though they would make some attempts to move outside of sharing the gospel with their own people and their own kind, the Jerusalem people didn't do that very much. But in Antioch, some people came and began to share the gospel with everybody. They didn't care whether you were Jew or Gentile or Syrian or Persian. They didn't care what the background was. They just wanted people to know about Jesus. And they developed a heart for people coming to faith in Christ, regardless of culture and regardless of background. And it is from the city of Antioch that Barnabas and Paul are sent out as missionaries. And they keep coming back to Antioch as their home church, and Antioch keeps sending people out into missions. And Antioch becomes the missionary church of the ancient world. And they become one of the leading theological centers in the ancient world up until about the year 300. But it's one of the major cities in early Christianity, and it's going to become a major center for missions from this point. Now, what can we say about the church in Antioch? And what can we say about these people who were first called Christians in Antioch? Take a look in chapter 11. The first 18 verses, I want you to see, we're going to see three major marks of any church. They ought to be marks of the lives of believers, too, because, again, a church is simply made up of disciples who assemble together so that they might grow together in the Word of God. That's what a church is. But there are three marks that would distinguish a church. It would tell us what a church is. First of all, a church is marked out by the grace of God. You can't have a church unless the grace of God is at the heart of that church. And that's found in verses 1 through 18, and we'll take a look at that. Second thing that you'll see about a church, not only is it marked out by the grace of God, but it's marked out by the Word of God. And we'll see that in verses 19 through 26. And then last of all, at the end of the chapter, it's marked out by the love of God. We'll see that in verses 27 through the end of the chapter. So three things distinguish and mark out a church. What is a New Testament church? What does it mean to really be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian fellowship? What does it mean to be a church of the living God? It means to be a church which is centered on God's grace, first and foremost. Secondly, it means to be a church centered on God's Word. And thirdly, it means to be a church that displays and lives out the love of God. If you are that kind of a church, then God is going to say, you know, my blessing is going to be upon you. And we want to be that kind of church. We want to be a church of God's grace, of God's Word, and of God's love. Now let's take a look at these three characteristics. First of all, the church of God is marked out by the grace of God in verses 1 through 18. And we're not going to read through all of this. In verses 1 through 18, Peter is basically retelling to the Jews what happened when he went to the house of Cornelius. Now, I want you to see that the grace of God is the most important thing in the church of God. It's one thing that we dare not mistake. There's often a struggle in terms, and we as the elders have talked about this in a number of different ways. There's a struggle between grace and holiness. And we want to be a church marked out by holiness. We want to be a church that is obedient to the Word of God. But you know what? If you have to err in one area, I'd rather err in being too gracious and letting the grace of God rule rather than being too holy and letting holiness rule and cut the grace of God out. What tends to happen in many churches, we become so focused on the Word of God, and we become so focused on what God's calling us to do, that we don't give God's grace to those that have been called to be part of God's church. And we forget that people are at different stages of Christian growth. And we forget that people are struggling with sin, and that is a constant problem that they have, and we need to extend the grace of God to them, just like God's extending His grace to them. That doesn't mean we back away from holiness. It doesn't mean holiness isn't important. But it means that a church is marked out by more than anything else by the grace of God. Let me just show you a couple things about the grace of God, and then we'll take a look at the grace of God here in these verses. Let's take a look in chapter 13, verse 34. This was a constant emphasis among Paul and Barnabas when they were in their ministry. In chapter 13, verse 43. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. What was the emphasis of Paul and Barnabas? keep going in the grace of God. Some of the Jews that were part of that synagogue, they couldn't handle the grace of God. They listened to Paul and Barnabas as they talked about Jesus. But once they began to see that what Paul and Barnabas were talking about is salvation by grace alone and living by grace alone, it became a problem for these Jews. And many of them wouldn't follow, but some did. Some came, and Paul encouraged them. One thing you want to do is continue in the grace of God. Look over in Acts the 20th chapter. When Paul gathers together on his way back to Jerusalem, he gathers together the elders from the church at Ephesus. And he has a number of things to tell them, but he has this very specific word to them in verse 32 of Acts the 20th chapter. Listen to what he says is important for these elders. "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified." What is it that Paul said these elders needed more than anything else? He wanted them to be commended to God and to the word of His grace. The one thing that they need never forget is that being a Christian and being a leader in a Christian church is all about the grace of God. And when we stray from the grace of God, we've strayed from God's calling for us as a church. Let me show you just two more real quickly. Look in Hebrews, the 13th chapter. We finished our study of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. It's interesting what the writer of Hebrews tells us our hearts are supposed to be established by. You would think he would say it should be established by holiness, because he just talked about that in chapter 12. Or you would think he would talk about being established by the Word of God, because he's talked about that also. But look at what he says in chapter 13, verse 9. "Don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace." Now, it's not wrong to be established by doctrines. We should be established by doctrine. But what is really good for us is that we get a handle on grace. And that grace dominates our lives. And that we may find that we might even have other believers that may not agree with us and may not see things the same way we do, but by the grace of God, they are followers of Jesus Christ, and that's what matters most. And there may be some people that are struggling in sin and people that are not living the lives following Christ the way we would live our lives or way we should live our lives. But should we give them grace? Does God give them grace? You see, the church is about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, you can turn there if you want to, I'll just quote it to you. Peter says, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." What is it we're supposed to grow in first and foremost? It's grace. And I think Peter's telling us here, you don't get grace simply in salvation and that's you're done with that. Now let's move on to works. Salvation and the Christian life is always grace. And the church ought to always be known more by grace than by anything else. Now, I want us to be a church that's centered on the Word of God. I want us to be a church that's centered on doctrine and truth. We want that more than anything else. We want grace. We want to be known by a people who depend upon the grace of God, who live out the grace of God, and who are known as a people of God's grace. Now come back to Acts, the 11th chapter. I want you to see quickly two things about the grace of God. First of all, we see the grace of God in terms of receiving the Gentiles to be part of the fellowship of the church. Look at verses 1 through 3. And it says, "And now the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" Now, it's interesting. They don't raise any question about whether or not these Gentiles are converted. You think, from our perspective, we think that would be the main issue. But the main issue for them was not whether they're converted, but you ate with uncircumcised men. You went in their house. And you see, for these men, there wasn't any grace. There was only law. There was only rules. There was only restrictions. And you didn't keep those things, Peter. Now, sure, these people got saved, but that's not the issue, Peter. The issue is you didn't do things according to the book. And you see, what Peter said is, let me tell you about the grace of God for these Gentiles. Let me show you how God has received them just as He received us. And you see, the grace of God is something that shows us that God has received the Gentiles apart from all these things that we think are so important. The only thing that matters is God's grace working in their lives. And Peter goes through in chapter 11 here to recount the things that happened in chapter 10. That's why I won't read it. I'll let you read it. But he says basically the same thing. He says, guys, if you understood, first of all, I had a vision from God about the sheep being laid down. Secondly, I had a voice from heaven saying, what I have declared clean, don't you call unclean. And then third, I had the experience when I preached the Word of God, they were saved. And they received the Spirit of God the same way we did on the day of Pentecost. And then I remembered the Word of the Lord when He said they will be baptized not with the baptism of John, but with the baptism of the Spirit of God. And He said, I put all that together and I said, who could deny having these guys be baptized? So Peter was saying, listen, God showed me that it's His grace that matters. Not all these details of the law that you think are so important, but it's the grace of God that really matters. Look at verse 17, chapter 11. Peter concludes by saying, therefore, if God gave them the same gift as He gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? In other words, if God says, I'm going to receive these Gentiles on one basis, my grace and my grace alone, who are we to not receive these Gentiles on that same basis? You see, God's called us to be a people of grace. God's called us to receive people on the basis of their relationship to Christ only by grace and not with all sorts of other details. We may hold other preferences. We may hold other priorities for our own lives. But grace says, if God's received these people, they're brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'm going to receive them. It's interesting what grace does to us. Grace levels the ground for every single person. I often heard it said this, that at the cross there is level ground. And what we mean by that is that when somebody comes to the cross of Jesus Christ, you're saved only by grace, and that strips away everything else. So that nobody stands higher than anybody else. Nobody can stand higher and say, well, yeah, I'm saved, but they're not circumcised and I am circumcised, therefore I'm doing more than they're doing. Well, they eat certain meats that are unclean, I don't, therefore I'm more of a Christian than they are. And you can fit into those categories anything you want. But you see, the grace of God says, listen, when you come to Christ, you come empty-handed. And every single person comes to Christ the same way, and it's only by the grace of God. And we don't come to Christ because we're smarter. We don't come to Christ because we're better. We don't come to Christ because we're holier. And we don't stay in Christ because of any of those reasons. We stay in Christ for one reason. It's the grace of God. And you see, the church is about the grace of God. And we need to make sure that the grace of God is our number one priority. That we believe that is by salvation, is by grace alone through faith. That's all we have. And that's the grace of God. Not only in terms of receiving them, but also in saving them. Look in verse 18. And when these Jews, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. You see, it's interesting the terminology it's used here, and I think I showed you last week, it's used throughout the book of Acts, that God has to do something, and every salvation is a miracle of God. And when somebody who is a sinner, who is opposed to the things of God, all of a sudden the light goes on and they say, Jesus Christ is the one I want as my Savior, it's because God has done something in their hearts. God has opened their eyes. God has changed their heart. And God has drawn them by His Spirit to come to Him. And He grants them repentance that leads to life. And you see, that's what He did for these Gentiles, is He saved them. And grace causes every single one of us to be humble and to say, if it wasn't for the grace of God, I would not be a Christian today. These early believers in the book of Acts, these people at the city of Antioch, were called Christians. And to be called a Christian meant more than anything else to be a person who had received the grace of God and who was living according to the grace of God. Take a look. Keep your finger there in Acts the 11th chapter. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Listen to what Paul says about this grace and what he reminds the Corinthians about their calling. You see, what tends to happen to every one of us, after we have been saved by grace, we then begin to think somehow we're special. We begin to think that somehow we're better than those other people because we don't do the kind of things they do. And as time goes on, the more holy you become, the more you think you're something. I wish we had time. I could show you in the Scriptures, holiness is not a matter of what we do. It's a matter of Christ in us. He's the one who's changing us and transforming us. And we don't claim any credit for our holiness either. And so what we need to realize is that even what we are today is the grace of God. And so when we see somebody struggling in sin, we don't point the finger and say, yeah, I used to be like that. But what we say is, because of the grace of God, I'm no longer like that. And God is in the process still of changing me by His grace. And we don't claim anything. We don't boast about ourselves. But rather we say, it's God who did this work in me. Listen to what He says to the church at Corinth, who boasted about many things. Look at what He says in verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised, God has chosen, and the things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are, so that no flesh may glory in His presence. No flesh may boast in His presence. Yeah, that's what the grace of God does to us. It tells us that the ground is level at the cross, and anybody who comes to Jesus Christ comes on one basis alone. It's the grace of God. And that's the greatest mark of any church. First and foremost, if a church is not measured out by the grace of God, then it's not a New Testament church. It doesn't matter how faithfully they teach the Word of God. And I don't think you can teach it faithfully and ignore the grace of God. But I see a lot of Christian churches who are very strong and they can tell you chapter and verse for everything, but there's no grace shown in their lives. There's no grace in the gospel. It's you straighten up your life and get things right with God. But you see, the New Testament church is first and foremost focused on the grace of God. Because that's how we come to faith, is by grace. And that's how we live our lives, by grace. And that's how we stay in the body of Christ, by grace. You see, the reason why we believe in the perseverance of the saints is because we believe in the preservation of God. God holds us and God keeps us. There's not a one of us that wouldn't stray if God didn't hang on to us. And it's only by His grace that we are what we are. And the grace of God is the first mark of the New Testament church. And these early Christians in Antioch, they were called Christians. They were the first ones to be called Christians because they knew something about the grace of God. And they were willing to share the gospel with anybody, any place, any time, any background, with no attachments to the gospel. Only by grace. Only by grace. Well, not grace without the Word of God, though. You might hear this and you might say, well, then what does the Word of God matter? I want you to take a look at verses 19 through 26. I want you to see the second mark of the church. There's grace is the first mark, but the second mark is the church of Jesus Christ is committed to the Word of God. That doesn't mean that grace means we just pat everybody on the back and let everything go. Grace means that we realize that we all are sinners saved by grace alone. But you see, we are also committed to finding out in our lives what does the Word of God say? And applying the Word of God to our lives so that we might live as disciples before the Lord. In other words, the Word of God is what changes and transforms us so that we might live holy before the Lord. So that we might see those things in our lives through the mirror of the Word of God. And we might say, God, change me. That is not right. I need that sin to be taken from my life. And the Word of God is what reveals that sin and what works within us to begin changing us. But it's the grace of God that makes us be accepted in the body. But it's the Word of God which helps us to grow in the body. So we not only have the grace of God, we also have the Word of God. Take a look at verses 19 through 21. And you see, first of all, we are saved by the Word of God. Now, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to no one but Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists and they preached Jesus, the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now, first of all, we see salvation comes by the word of the Lord. What were they preaching? They were preaching the Word. They were preaching about Jesus Christ. And we see that even in Peter's writings, and Peter says that it is by the Word, the seed of the Word, that you have been born again. But not only is it the seed of the Word that causes us to be born again, it's the seed of the Word which causes us to grow in Christ. But here I want you to see that it's the seed of the Word of God that brings about salvation. It's amazing. You hear the testimony of people who sometimes just through a portion of Scripture, they'll read that portion and that portion will penetrate their heart and God will use His Word to draw them to faith in Christ. And they'll trust Christ because of the Word of God. Now again, I'll point out to you, look in verse 19. It says that after the persecution arose over Stephen, they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch preaching the Word. Now, I want to just point this out to you. I hope I won't have to remind you every time we see this word, but the word preaching in the New Testament does not mean preaching in the modern context. The word preaching is the word caruso, which means to herald a good news about something, to tell somebody good news that you've heard or good news that you've experienced. And so when these disciples left Jerusalem because of the persecution, they went back to their hometowns. They went back to Phoenicia. They went back to Cyprus. They went back to Cyrene, which is in northern Africa, modern day Libya. And so they went back to these hometowns, and what did they do in those hometowns? They didn't keep their mouth shut about Jesus, did they? They went out telling everybody else the good news about what they had seen and heard and experienced when they were in Jerusalem. And churches were planted in those areas because people shared the good news of Jesus Christ. But they did one thing. They were very careful. Notice in verse 19, it says they spoke to no one except Jews. And then in verse 20, some of these men from Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, came to Antioch. And when they came to Antioch, they made a big mistake. They stopped telling Jews only, and they just got excited about Jesus, and they started telling people who weren't Jews. And people from all kinds of backgrounds were being led to faith in Christ. And a church started in Antioch that was different from any other church. It was a church which a mixture of cultures was gathered together there in Antioch. And these people were saved only by one reason, because some people preach the Word. Again, I would remind you, preaching doesn't mean standing in a pulpit. Preaching means telling the good news about Jesus Christ, heralding that good news. And you see, that's our responsibility. That's our job. Wherever we go, whoever we come in contact with, regardless of background, regardless of race, regardless of culture, what our job is to tell the good news about Jesus Christ. And what happens when we tell the good news? People are saved by hearing the Word of God. And you see, salvation begins with the Word of God. I want you to see, not only does it begin with the Word of God, when Barnabas comes, he encourages these people with the Word of God. In verse 22, it says, "And now the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he had come, he saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he encouraged them with all purpose of heart that they should continue in the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." I want you to see what happens here. When the church at Antioch has begun, there's no apostolic affirmation. And the church at Jerusalem decides, who should we send there? And in their thinking about it, they were wise. They recognized a couple things. First of all, this church in Antioch was planted by a group of men from what country? Cyprus. Where is Barnabas from? Cyprus. Who's going to be the person who's going to have the best opportunity to help this church to really grow? Someone from that background, someone that maybe even knew these men, someone that was maybe also in Jerusalem at the time these men from Cyprus came to faith in Christ, and then they went back to their hometown to share the gospel there. And so they decide they're going to send Cyprus, but they send Paul, Barnabas because he was from Cyprus. But not only because he's from Cyprus, but also because of his character. Look at what it says in verse 24. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. In other words, this is a guy who was basically a solid person. He treated people equally. He treated people with kindness and goodness. And he was also someone who was full of the Holy Spirit and he was full of faith. He was willing to let grace dominate his life. And when he comes here, what does he see? It says he saw the grace of God and he rejoiced. Now, if some of the others from Jerusalem had come, they would have seen the grace of God and they would have questioned. They would have worried. They would have been cautious. They would have wondered, is it really right for these people who are non-Jewish to receive the gospel? But when Barnabas comes, it's his nature. He's an encourager at heart. And when he sees the grace of God working among these people, you know what? He rejoices with great joy. But he doesn't just rejoice. He also realizes he's got to do something. He's there for a reason. You have a church here that has no apostles. There's a church here that has no pastors that we can see. There's a church here that has no elders, has no deacons. You know what this church is? It's just a group of people who are excited about Jesus. And really, that's probably the best kind of church to have. But They need someone who's going to encourage them in the Word of God and to encourage them in the difficulties that they're facing to keep on living for the Lord, even in spite of those difficulties. And so Barnabas becomes that man. And look at what he does in verse 23. I like the New American Standard, the way it says. It says he encouraged them. I can't remember exactly. Something with heart. What does it say? Who's got a New American Standard? Yeah, to remain true to the Lord. With resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. In other words, Barnabas said, listen guys, this is what you need to do more than anything else. You need to follow the Lord with all your heart. And everything he taught them, he kept encouraging them, don't fall back, don't fall away, keep on going for Christ. Now, he wasn't afraid of them losing their salvation. What he was concerned about was them losing their testimony there in the city of Antioch. And so he encouraged them to keep on living for the Lord with all their heart. And that's what we see in all the epistles that are written. It's interesting, as you get past the book of Acts, the epistles are written to churches that the apostles are encouraging them to remain steadfast in the Lord, to keep on living for the Lord, to remember the grace of God and to live in light of what God has done for them. And there are many admonitions for Christians that are found in the epistles. Why? So that they can remain faithful to the Lord in all areas and they can be a positive testimony. And what Barnabas does is he begins to teach them the Word of God. And as he teaches them the Word of God and as he encourages them to keep on living with fire in their hearts to the Lord, you know what happens? Look at what it says in verse 24 at the end. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Now, Barnabas has a problem. Barnabas is not really noted in the New Testament as a teacher. And yet he's in this situation where he has to teach the Word of God to a growing number of believers who have no background whatsoever. Now, I want you to try to put yourself in the position of the early church. Most of the people coming to faith in Christ were Jews before this time. Those who were Jews have been schooled well in the Sabbath schools. They understand the Word of God. And it was very easy to go back and teach them the Word of God because they had the Old Testament foundation. But now what we have in Antioch is a bunch of people from pagan backgrounds, from all different kinds of things. They don't have a clue. And a lot of the things that they're trying to teach them, they need somebody who can really do a good job teaching. Barnabas is a great encourager. But he recognizes, yeah, my giftedness is limited. And I need somebody who can come and teach the Word of God. Look at what happens in verse 25 through 26. And then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and they taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. I want you to see that Barnabas recognized that the main job of the church was to disciple and train believers. I think we lose sight of that sometimes. We gather together for what purpose? Primarily so that we might grow in the Word of God, so that we might be trained together, so that we might be discipled. But we not only do it in a gathered setting, we also do it in one-on-one settings. And we need to take a greater priority as a church to say, are we discipling people? So that when they go out from this church, they are trained and equipped. So that if they're in a setting where there is no church, that they can be a catalyst to establishing a church. Can you get the vision for the church at Antioch? The church at Antioch, what we see is they were started by a group of people who had no official leadership. They just had people excited about Jesus. And Barnabas and Saul come along and they train them, they teach them, they disciple them. You know what's going to happen with the church of Antioch? It's going to explode in missionary work. Because these people have everybody in the congregation is being trained so that whenever they need to go out and start another church any place, they can do it. And whenever they're out on business, they can share the gospel and they can have pockets of people being established to start new churches. And you see, that's what God has called us to do. It's interesting. In the New Testament, we're not called to make converts. Who converts people? We talked about that last week. God alone does conversions. We share the gospel. God converts. We can't convert anybody. God's the only one who can convert. What is the job then of the church? It's not to convert people. It's a job of believers to share the gospel, to preach the gospel. But it's the job of the church to make disciples. We often miss that in the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, remember what Jesus told his disciples? He said, go into all the world and make Christians. Make converts. No? Make believers. Okay, everybody probably knows. Make what? Make disciples of all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And doing what? Teaching them to observe all that I have taught you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. What is the Great Commission? Now, I'm sure that includes evangelism. You can't make disciples unless they are first converted to faith in Christ. So we have to share the gospel. But those that God brings to conversion, what is our job? Our job is to train them, to teach them, to teach them all the things that are in the Word of God so that they can go out and stand on their own, so they can become heralders or preachers of the good news of Jesus Christ. So that if God moves them away, I think the greatest joy of any church ought to be not, in fact, I think the greatest measure of any church, let me just rephrase this, ought to be the greatest joy too. The greatest measure of a church is not how big a church gets, but how many people this church sends out. How many people this church prepares who go out and minister in other settings and in other churches. You see, that ought to be the measure of a great church. You know, it's easy to gather together a big church. And if you notice, you do a study of big churches, you'll find out that somewhere around 10% of the people in those churches are really those who are serving in those churches. Most of the people just come and show up, and that's about all that they do. And it's frustrating because you see these big churches getting more and more people who ought to be discipled and who ought to be sent out. But we like big churches. Because why? Because they do stuff for us. But you see, the gospel isn't about us, is it? The gospel is about our laying down our lives so that other people might hear about Jesus Christ and so that other churches might be planted and more people might come to faith in Jesus Christ. And you see, that's what Antioch was. Jerusalem was happy with what they were. Jerusalem was satisfied to have only their own kind in the church. But Antioch, they began to say, no, this is good news. It needs to go to everyone, everywhere. And they got the vision. We're going to see this in chapter 13. They got the vision of discipling people and sending them out so that other people might hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, discipleship is the call of the church. In 2 Timothy, the second chapter, verse 2, the Apostle Paul says this to Timothy. He says, to teach faithful men who are able to teach others also. That's what Paul tells Timothy to do. That's the way the church continues, is that our job is to gather around ourselves people that want to learn the Word of God, to teach them and train them so that they too might be able to go wherever God sends them, wherever God places them, and they might be an influence for the sake of the kingdom of God. See, that's the job of the church, not to make converts, but our job is to teach the Word of God. And that's what Paul and Barnabas do for a year there, and it's in that city that they're first called Christians. Now, how are they recognized as Christians? They're recognized as Christians because of the grace of God. They're recognized as Christians because of their love for the Word of God. You see, you can't be a church if you don't have the grace of God. You can be a nice religious organization, but the grace of God is what determines whether or not you're really a church of God. But you also can't be a church unless the Word of God is central. Because that is how we are encouraged. That is how the gospel goes forth through the Word of God. That is how we are made disciples, by knowing what the Word says and by applying it to our lives and living it out. So you can't be a church apart from the grace of God, and you can't be a church apart from the Word of God. Third thing is, you really aren't the church of God unless the love of God dominates. In verses 27 through 30, something unusual happens. In verse 27 it says, in those days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. And then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Holy Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which happened also in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his own ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judah. And this they also did, and they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. I want you to see what's happening here in this new baby church in Antioch. They're not the main church. Jerusalem at this time is the main church. But what happens here is they learn about a possible problem that's going to arise, and they say to themselves, we're brothers in Christ. We should do whatever we can to reach out to others with the love of God. You see, Jesus told his disciples, by this will all men know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The Apostle Paul is later going to tell the Galatians, he says, do good to all men, but especially to the house of God. And you see, the early New Testament church recognized that a part of following Christ is loving one another with all of our hearts, in such a way that our love is not simply just patting one another on the back, but our love is a tangible, real love, where we care for needs and we actively are involved in needs. There are a couple of warnings in the New Testament about it. In 1 John, the third chapter, John warns believers there. He says, look, my little children, don't love only in tongue and in words, but also in actions and in deeds. In other words, don't just simply say you love one another. Actually display that love by doing things for one another. And in James, the second chapter, James says the same thing. He says, you know, if you see a brother in need, and you come up to him and you put your arm around him and say, brother, be at peace, be warmed, and God bless you. Where is faith in that? Is that the kind of faith that God wants us to have? You see, the Christians demonstrated their love, and they were known by the grace of God. They were known by people who loved the Word of God. They were known as people who loved one another. And that was one of the things that even the ancient historians would say about these Christians. They would make all kinds of accusations about them. They misunderstood the Lord's Supper. They would talk about the fact that they were cannibals because they ate the blood and body of somebody named Christus. But they would always say, but my, how they love one another. One of the great marks of the early New Testament church was the love of God dominated the church. And in this situation, we find something unusual happens. A man named Agabus, who's a prophet, comes to Antioch, and there he gives them a prophecy about a famine that's going to come. The famine actually comes in about 45 to 46 A.D., and that famine is well documented, not only here in the New Testament, but Josephus writes about a very severe famine during those 2 years, during the reign of Claudius, and also Tacitus writes about it, a Roman historian, and also Suetonius writes about it, another Roman historian. So it's very clearly documented that this famine, which was prophesied, actually did happen during the reign of Claudius, just as this prophet Agabus says. But I want you to see something about the nature of prophecy that's just hinted at here. But I want you to see that we may talk about it another time. But I want you to see that prophecy is not designed to stir your imagination about the future. Prophecy is designed to stir your heart to obey God. Let me say that to you again, because I think that's real important as you talk about any kind of prophecy. Prophecy is not designed to stir your imaginations about the future. The prophecy is designed to stir your heart in obedience to the will of God. You see, the reason Agabus gave this prophecy was not so everybody could sit back and say, "Ooh, that's neat. I wonder how many years it'll be before this famine comes. I wonder if it's going to touch this part of the land or if we're going to be spared that part of the famine." And try to figure out all the details about this coming famine. You don't see the believers doing that, do you? What do? They say, God tells us something's going to happen. We better get prepared and we need to help our brothers in Jerusalem. And you see, their hearts were stirred to obey God and to do what would please God. Not to sit down and try to figure out, not to put together charts and timetables, not to sit down and write all kinds of books about it. Again, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with writing books about prophecy, but I'm saying the main goal of prophecy then and now is one, and that is to stir our hearts to obey God. It's interesting, the prophecies that are mentioned about the second coming of Christ in the New Testament. After every one of those prophecies is given, you know what always comes afterwards? Things like this. Therefore, my beloved brethren, in light of these things, how shall we live? That's what the prophecy is. We don't know when Christ is coming. We don't know the specific details about what's going to happen. But we know this. He's called us to live soberly in light of this coming age. He's called us to live a life that pleases Him in light of this coming age. And He's called us to live a life which displays His love and shares His gospel. You see, prophecy is designed primarily to stir the hearts of believers to obey God. Now, there are certainly things which give us clues and hints about the future. But that's not the main goal of prophecy. The main goal of prophecy is to get us motivated to say, this is what God said. Let's get on the ball, guys. We've got a job to do. Now, once you see the generosity and the love of believers goes hand in hand together. You see, the response of these believers was simply to say this. Listen, let's find out what we can do. And they didn't say, okay, everybody has to do so much. They didn't sit down and say, we've got X number of people in the church at Antioch. If everybody will just give this much, then we'll be able to take care of the need that we're anticipating. But what it says here is each person gave according to his ability. In other words, they didn't make it was a voluntary gift. It wasn't a required gift. And some people were able to do more than others. But it was simply a matter of voluntary giving on the basis of what God had blessed that person with. And that's what you find throughout the New Testament. Keep your finger there in the book of Acts and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The love of God in believers is demonstrated in a lot of ways, but one of the ways it's demonstrated is by our generosity toward one another, not just financially, but our generosity in many other ways. And the basis of our giving is really the grace of God and the Word of God and the love of God. You know, that ought to motivate us. The grace of God, the Word of God, and the love of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says this, "For you know the grace..." You hear that? "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For though He is rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might be made rich." In other words, Paul takes these Corinthians back to what salvation is all about. It's about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about Him being willing to give up His riches so that we might receive His riches. You see, that's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's Paul talking about? He's not talking only about salvation. He's talking about giving here. And he's saying that giving is motivated primarily by the grace of God. What has God done for you? And you see, when we fall in love with the grace of God and become overwhelmed with the grace of God, it's not a question of how much should we give. It's a question of, you know, we're willing to do whatever we can do, God. Come back at the beginning of chapter 8 there, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Listen to what Paul says. "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia." What's he talking about again? You see, giving begins with what? An experience in the grace of God. Giving begins with being overwhelmed with the grace of God. Look at verse 2. "That in the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. And I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And we not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." You see, that's why giving begins with grace. It begins by giving yourself first to God and saying, "Look, God, You've done so much for me." And then it's a question of saying, "Lord, how have You blessed me and how can I bless others?" Look at what it says there in verse 4. It says they were imploring them with urgency that they should receive this gift so that they could minister to the other saints. And they did it willingly, they did it freely, they did it joyfully. Not only did we see the grace of God, but I want you to see it's also the love of God. Look at the end of the chapter. Look at verse 24. "And therefore show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and our boasting on your behalf." What was their gift going to be? It was a demonstration or a proof of their love. You see, giving comes out of the grace of God. Giving comes out of the love of God. Giving comes out of the Word of God. Multiple times in here, Paul points back at verse 15, for example. He says, "For it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack." In other words, he points back to an Old Testament reference to say, this is the way we ought to act as brothers and sisters in Christ. We ought to care for one another. When we know the need, we ought to do what we can to meet that need. And that love is a demonstration to the world that we are the disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "By this will all men know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I want you to take a look at the response and the effect. Chapter 9, we're not going to go through all of chapter 9. I would encourage you to read chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. But in chapter 9, he mentions there too about the importance of giving with a cheerful heart. Not grudgingly. There's no requirement. But when you give, you ought to give out of great joy in your heart because of what God has done for you and what God has done in you. But then at the end, he talks about the seed. And then in verse 12, he talks about the effect that the giving has on others. Listen to what it says. "For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but is also abounding through many thanksgivings to God." In other words, your giving meets a need. But more important than that, your giving causes people to rejoice in God. You see, God gets the glory. When believers love one another and care for one another, God gets the glory. Keep on reading, verse 13. "While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." Now, come back to Acts, the 11th chapter. And what you see here in those final three verses there, verses 27 through 30, final four verses, I want you to see the love of God of these believers in Antioch, for the believers in Jerusalem. How do you think those believers in Jerusalem felt now? You see, at the beginning of this chapter, we find that the believers in Jerusalem are concerned about the Gentiles receiving the gospel. They're concerned about the fact that Peter went into a Gentile's house and even ate with them. And now we have Gentiles from an even more mixed group in Antioch who send money to help with the financial needs of the saints in Jerusalem. How do you think the church in Jerusalem felt now about Gentile believers? You see, the love of God overwhelms the hearts of the people of God. And that ought to be one of the testimonies of the church of God. Church should be known by these three marks. It's what it means to be a Christian, is to be in the grace of God, in the Word of God, in the love of God. It's what it means to be a church that really follows the Lord Jesus Christ. That these three things stand out in our lives. And the church is really made up of us as individuals. And the real question, I remember back when I became a believer back in the early 70s, I can remember one of the things we used to say all the time, you know, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Think about that. Would there be enough evidence to convict you if you're arrested as a Christian? Would they say that this is a person who is full of the love of God and therefore they really are a child of God? Would they be willing to say of you, this is a person who's in love with the Word of God and is growing in the Word of God and is being discipled and trained in the Word of God, and therefore this person must be a Christian? Would they be able to look at your life and then would they say, this is a person who depends upon the grace of God? There's not an element of pride in their life. They recognize that the ground is level before the cross. They recognize that except for the grace of God, they wouldn't have any opportunity to go to heaven at all. Would they see you as marked out by God's grace, God's Word, God's love? At Antioch, these guys met together for a year being discipled. And it was in Antioch that they were first called Christians. And you see, it's all because of God's Word, God's love, and God's grace. And those need to be the marks in our life. What about you this morning? Have you come to the place where you recognize that you need God and His grace for salvation? That all of your good deeds, all of your good works, all of your good intentions are not going to get you anything except hell. But one thing gets eternal life, and that's a relationship with Jesus Christ. Have you come to the place this morning where you can say, it's only by grace that I'm on my way to heaven? If you can't say that, I invite you to talk with me afterwards or talk with someone that you came with so that they might tell you something more about the grace of God, which has caused every one of us to say, it's only by grace that we're saved. It's not of ourselves. It's only by grace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the grace of